So on December 18th, 2011, there was an article in the Charleston Daily Mail, which is in Charleston, West Virginia. And it was writing an article about the Landale Free Will Baptist Church. And the reason that the article was even there was because the Landale Free Will Baptist Church had received a gift to the church, and it was a statue of Jesus. And they were really, you know, thrilled by it. It was like a six and a half foot statue of Jesus. But the reason the article was written is because they were having some special Christmas services around that time. And just prior to one of the Christmas services, someone came by with a .22 rifle and shot the statue in the head. Thankfully, nobody was in the building, nobody was hurt, you know, all of those kinds of things. And at the end of the day, it's just a statue. But it was indicative of someone wanting to shoot a statue of Jesus in the head. That suggests something about what was motivating these people that shot this statue in the head. And it sometimes is indicative of the culture that we live in, that people... Jesus creates kind of a reaction, that he has a tendency in people's minds to divide. As long as you're talking about God as a general concept, everything's cool. But you start talking about Jesus and there's this grand division somehow. Well, it's also, I think, indicative of what we have been talking about, because we've been talking about Jesus beginning this new community. And as you remember, Jesus began to preach the gospel. He began to preach the good news that humanity could be reconciled to the Father, and that he, as the new king, had come to bring a brand new kingdom. And he was preaching freedom for the captives and delivery of those who were imprisoned and in bondage. And he was freeing sinners and speaking to them and loving them. And he was basically turning the entire establishment of religion of its time on its head. He and those that were following him, and now he was garnering quite a following, not only of those who were called his disciples, but those who also wanted to see Jesus do a number of things. And sure enough, they decided that ultimately this head of this movement needed to go down. Because I'm sure that they thought, just like anything else, if you cut the head off a snake or you cut the head off of a chicken, maybe the body moves for a little bit, but ultimately it will cause a stop to all of this. So if we could somehow cut off the head, then everything and all of this movement is going to cease, because this Jesus is the head of the movement, and so this Jesus needs to be removed. And so sure enough, that's exactly what they did. They ended up killing him. But 3 days later, they were in for a big surprise, because the head is not dead. And that meant something, because it was something for us to pay attention to, and it was something for the whole world to pay attention to, that the head was actually not dead. And this was no statue where it meant nothing, but it was real, in that Jesus, the head of this movement, died, but the head did not stay dead. That's important for us to be able to grab onto when we talk about this idea of the new community, because ultimately I want to talk about today the leadership of the new community, and I want to make sure that we get first things first. And first things first would simply be this. If you want to write it down, here it is. Jesus is the head of the new community. And the good news for you and the good news for me is that the head is not dead. Jesus is the head of the new community. Let me explain to you why I said it that way. Notice that I said that in the present tense, not in the past tense. I didn't say Jesus was the head of the new community, even though it's true that when it was born in its past, Jesus was the head of the new community. I said that Jesus is the head of the new community. That means now, because he lives. The head is not dead. You see, that matters to us when we talk about this idea of leadership in the new community, because if we don't get first things first, then we miss everything. Jesus himself is the head of the new community. And ultimately, as the new community began to enlarge and began to extend into places outside of Jerusalem, places like Antioch and places like Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth, and then ultimately some place called Ephesus, which was one of the great cities of all of Asia Minor and really the known world at the time. When we get to Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, finally we have now in print the reminder of what everybody already knew, that Jesus is himself the head of the new community. Paul says it in the book of Ephesians, which is where we're going to be today. We're going to predominantly be in chapter 4, but I'm going to begin in chapter 1. But I want you to listen to the words that Paul writes by the inspiration of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, "And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So hopefully it's not unclear to you that Jesus is proclaimed by Paul to be the head over everything for the church. Now, that's talking about the church, obviously universal, but the church local is just a part of the church universal. So Jesus himself is the head of everything for the church. But that's because Jesus is actually the head of everything. And that's what it says in the verses that lead up to that statement in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 19 and 20. It says this: "That power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Listen to this: "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." In other words, the reminder here is that Jesus is the head of everything everywhere. Every ruler in this age and in the age to come. Every power in this age and in the age to come. Every dominion in this age and in the age to come. Every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. Jesus is the head over everything, and that certainly includes the church. Isn't it staggering that the one who has everything placed under his feet, the Lord Jesus, who is now the head over everything for the church, also as that great universal celestial divine powerful head over everything, also identifies himself with the church itself? That he is not only head over everything, the scripture actually says that this is his body. That he actually identifies himself, the head, with the new community, the body. It's really staggering to think about. I don't know if you watched Lord of the Rings, the movies. Hopefully you did, because they're good. Maybe you read the books. They're even better. But in the movie, there is a character named Boromir. He has a brother, Faramir. But Boromir is from Gondor, and he is he kind of stands against evil. You know, he's not really a friend of all the evil that's going on in the world and those kind of things. And he joins the Fellowship of the Ring. And so you know that Frodo, and you know, he's got this Fellowship of the Ring, and he's, you know, got a ring that he wants to destroy so that, you know, all the evil will be blown away. I'm really bad at summarizing everything right now. But Boromir was also in the Fellowship with a guy that they ended up meeting named Aragorn. He had a bunch of different names, Strider and all kind of stuff, but Aragorn. When he found out eventually, he kind of railed back a little bit at Aragorn's leadership. Initially, and Boromir was really a guy who struggled with his own sense of desiring power. He even tried to kind of steal the ring. He wanted it for himself, even though he was wrestling with whether he should do that or not, and it was a big deal. Eventually, he kind of came to the conclusion that he'd made a mistake in that regard, and he'd also made a mistake in trying to work against Aragorn, because Aragorn, interestingly enough, was actually the rightful heir of the king to be the king of Gondor, from which Boromir came. And what's interesting about that is that his lineage, Aragorn's lineage was actually from the kingdom of Gondor and Arnor, which at one point were one great kingdom, but had been divided, and now it was just Gondor and stuff. And I know you're going, man, this is a lot. But nonetheless, he was actually the rightful big-time king, and Boromir had to wrestle with that, but eventually came to the conclusion that he'd done wrong in trying to steal the ring, and eventually came to the conclusion that he had done wrong in trying to rail against the leadership of Aragorn. And then it ended up that Boromir became very courageous when Frodo and all of his friends were basically taken captive and they were trying to be killed by others. He came in and basically took out a bunch of bad guys. But in the process, he was about to die himself because he was mortally wounded. But while he is mortally wounded, Aragorn comes to him. And it's interesting. He says a whole bunch of things. He basically repents of, hey, he confesses, I tried to steal the ring. I shouldn't have done it, da-da-da-da. And then he says something very interesting to Aragorn. Take a look. It's probably no coincidence in the movie version of this that as Aragorn is looking over Boromir there, that he looks just like Jesus is portrayed in many movies, right? And here's what Boromir says. Boromir says, I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king. That's actually not in the book. That was a movie adaptation and an ad that I thought was really good. Most of the time, I don't like people messing with Tolkien, but I liked that. And do you know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of the fact that Jesus himself is both our brother and our king. That he himself has said about himself that although he is the head over everything, that he is the king over everything, including everything for the church, he has also identified himself with this new community and saying that this is my body, that I am brother and sister with these people. This is who I am associated with. This is who I'm identified with. I am king and I am brother. And certainly captain would fit too. Why is that important? It's important that we get first things first when we talk about the idea of leadership in the new community, because Jesus is the head of the new community and we need make no mistake about that. But what we realize is that what Jesus did, even though he's head over the new community, that he died, that he rose from the dead, that he appeared to many, that he commissioned his new body of believers, this new community, and then he ascended back to the Father. And then he sent the Spirit of God at Pentecost, which we saw in Acts chapter 2 a few weeks ago. But now that Jesus, who is the head of the new community, is at the right hand of the Father, how then is the new community supposed to be led? It's a fair question, isn't it? I want us to stay in the book of Ephesians and look at a few things. I cannot exhaust this subject in one setting, so everybody be clear on that, all right? But I want us to look at a few things regarding the idea of leadership in the new community, and let's see what we can learn here. And this is kind of partly me preaching to you, and partly me preaching to me, and partly me preaching to every one of you pastors who watches us on Sunday mornings before you go to your own church. Here's the first thing I want us to notice. There's a structure of leadership. All right, in Ephesians chapter number 4, I want you to look in verse number 11. It says this. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Now, I want us to pause right there for just a moment because we don't want to just broad brush this. We need to understand what exactly is happening here. Jesus is actually giving a gift to the church. And the gift he is giving is he is giving those who are gifted to fulfill functions of leadership. Those functions of leadership are simply apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd. It says pastor. Shepherd's a better translation. And teacher. Those are important aspects for us to be able to grab hold of because that is how Paul is painting a picture of a structure of leadership. Now, remember that when he is writing to the church in Ephesus, he is writing to a church in the city. He's writing to the whole church in the city. He's not just writing to little congregations, you know, of, hey, this is my little congregation over here. He's writing to one church in the city. And so my understanding of this passage helps me to go, okay, then what happens is that Jesus gives a gift of people who function in capacities of leadership for his broader church in a geography. Okay? So his broader church, so the church at Buffalo has all of these functions represented. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, all of those are represented in the church in Buffalo. They're not necessarily all represented in every local congregation. You say, well, if they're not represented in every local congregation, then man, doesn't that seem like it's leaving some of them short? Not at all. Because we are one body. And that means that we borrow. That means that we share. That means that we help one another because we are one body. If Jesus were writing a letter to the church at Buffalo today, he would not address it to the chapel. He would address it to the church at Buffalo. And so he has provided, by his own grace and by his own gifting, he has provided functions of leadership that are for the good of the body in a region. Real quickly, if you wanted to understand what these are, let me give you some simple definitions. Apostle, that simply means the extending one. Well, what apostles did is they extended the message of the gospel strategically into the places that they were. The word literally means sent one, apostle does. These were extenders of the gospel. So when you see, in fact, the apostles of Jesus in the New Testament, you see them going about extending the gospel through church planting and through those kinds of efforts. And they are strategically thinking about how they can impact or saturate a geography with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about the prophet? The prophet, we could say, is the knowing one. Now, by that, I don't mean that everybody who wants to call themselves prophet, because in our day and age, by the way, good grief. Everybody that wants to call themselves prophet and they have all the secret nuggets from God, and they'll share one or two just to control you every now and then, that is not at all what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who understands the beating heart of God, who is holding the heart of God in their hand, and who can see through all of the junk and see through the fog and be able to cut clearly with the truth of God in the midst of all the confusion and all of the fog. This is what we talk about when we talk about a prophet being a knowing one. But there's a third thing. That's the evangelist. The evangelist is the telling one. There's similarities to evangelist and apostle in terms of leadership function, but I would make it more like this. The evangelist has concern more with individual souls coming to know Jesus Christ, the telling one. The apostle is thinking about strategically how to reach the most people, how to extend the gospel, all right? And then there's a fourth one, and that is a shepherd. We could call this the caring one. Right? I'm not suggesting by that all of the other leadership functions are going, we don't care at all about people. That's not what I'm saying. But the shepherd is uniquely qualified to be someone who is caring for people and showing the love of Jesus and encouragement and mercy and those kinds of things, usually gifted in some of those areas. And then the last one is teacher, and that's the instructing one, someone who can break open instruction to be able to make it accessible so that you understand what is being said and what is being taught. So those are just some quick definitions. I'm not doing it complete justice, but with that said, in Ephesians 4, and we talk about this idea of the structure of leadership, here's what I know. There are at least three things that are true about this in terms of the structure of leadership, and let me just mention those three. There probably could be more, and I'm sure there are. You might be able to add to this list. But at the very least, it tells me that leadership structure should be multiple. It should be multiple instead of singular. In other words, the only singular head of the body of Christ is Christ. There are no more Moseses on the mountain, ladies and gentlemen. That is a miscalculation of an Old Testament picture that has tried to be pulled into the New Testament way of doing life. And that is not how the church is to be set up. It is not about Moseses on the mountain who go and hear from God and then come back and tell everyone what to do. That is not the New Testament design. The New Testament design, in every way that you look at the idea of structural leadership, is multiple, not singular. Secondly, it tells me that at the very least, it is interdependent. That the structure of leadership in the new community is interdependent. So if you have apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, you have those functions of leadership. Let me ask you a question. In the body of Christ, which one do we want to do without? That'd be none. We don't want to do without any of them, right? Do we want to just kick to the curb and go, you know what? We don't need any shepherds around here. Who cares if people are hurting? And we certainly don't want to kick to the curb. You know what? I don't really want those prophets around. They just step on our toes too much and tell us stuff, and I don't really like it. We don't need these apostle types who are extending the gospel and thinking about church planting and the saturation of geographies with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need that. Who needs teachers? We can learn this stuff ourselves. Granted, we all have access to God, and we can learn ourselves, but this is a part of the gift that Jesus has given. Who needs evangelists? We just want to have potlucks and hold hands. We just want to be the chosen frozen. So here's the deal. If that's the case, if we need all of those to really see the body of Christ be fully matured and fully orbed, then it must function interdependently. You understand now why we have such a biblical conviction here to be able to work with so many of the leaders that are in the area. Because we are yoked with them, whether we like it or not, whether we think we are or not, we are. We're a part of the same body. We are functioning interdependently, and we have to figure out how to do that and move forward together. It doesn't mean we all have to just kind of morph into one thing. It doesn't mean there can't be different expressions. It doesn't mean there shouldn't be local congregations. It doesn't mean any of those things. But it does mean that we have to function together interdependently, not independently. It also reminds me that the structure of leadership has to be mission-focused. Why do I say that? Simple. Because absent in this letter, interestingly enough, and this is Paul's mountaintop letter when it comes to the church, when it comes to the new community, this is the summit, man. You're breathing rare air when you read Ephesians when he talks about the new community or the church. This is an incredible letter. And absent in this entire letter is really any idea whatsoever of how the local congregation has to structure itself. You have principled things that are in the context of this, but you basically have no real conversation here. If he's outlining kind of the universal truths about the new community, this would be the perfect spot to say, this is how you have to structure yourselves. You're allowed to have this particular kind of leader surrounded by these particular kinds of leaders with this particular kinds of leaders and blah, 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 blah. And that's not there. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that's indicative of so much of the New Testament, because the New Testament almost speaks in most places of the New Testament, there's really no talk about structural governance of the local community. And if there is, it is not the same all the way through the New Testament. When you look at how the church at Jerusalem was structured early on, that's different than how the church at Antioch was structured, and that's very different than how the church at Ephesus was structured. So you go, okay, well then there's no one universal like command in the scripture of how you have to structure. Well, when you start reading through the New Testament, and I don't have time to do that for everyone right now, but if you want, you want to look at this idea of structural governance in the New Testament, I wrote an article. It's about 10 pages. It's not so academic that you can't read it, but it's on, you just go to jerrygillis.com and you can see it right there. It's an article called Toward an Understanding of Church Governance and Structure, or something like that, all right? If that interests you. Some of you are going, wow, I don't want to read that. I understand completely, and it won't hurt me, and it won't offend me at all right? But if you wanted to, it's there for you on jerrygillis.com. You'll be able to see it even when you leave the worship gathering if you want to look more at that. I don't have time to unpack all of it. I will say this to you. The only place in the New Testament that really starts to get much more dialed in to structural governance is basically 1 Timothy and Titus. And the thing is that 1 Timothy and Titus are so different in context than the rest of the New Testament that you have to ask some questions. Like, for instance, when Paul wrote to Timothy, where was Timothy? Ephesus. Remember, we're reading in Ephesians now. He was writing to Timothy in Ephesus. And he was writing about, when you see 1 Timothy, he was writing about the idea of how people are to conduct themselves in the household of God. Well, that's interesting because, you know, Timothy had been with Paul already probably between 10 and 15 years. He had seen elders appointed in every place. He had seen churches started. He had seen how they were structured. He had seen how they worked and how they were supposed to be. But all of a sudden, Paul's writing to Timothy to tell him how people are supposed to conduct themselves in the household of God. Didn't Timothy already know this? Timothy knew it when churches were of relative health, but Timothy didn't know what to do when a church was in emergency crisis mode, which is what Ephesus was in. Ephesus was the place, it was probably the singular hardest, most difficult place for Paul's ministry of all of his ministry. It is the place where he said he wept day and night over this place. It is the place where he said wild beasts attacked him there. It is the place when he met with the elders of Ephesus and kissed them goodbye. He told them that you're going to be attacked from outside and from within. It is the place where he ended up having to perform triage by sending Timothy on ahead, even though he thought he would never go back to Ephesus ever again. And he had to give Timothy some instruction and some strictures on how leadership was supposed to be in Ephesus. Do you know why? But they already had elders there. They already had elders in Ephesus, but apparently that wasn't good enough. They needed some outside strength now to come in because the place was in such disarray, and he gave some very stringent guidelines for who functions as a leader in Ephesus, because those guidelines were actually just descriptive of what someone walking full of the fruit of the Spirit should demonstrate anyway. But apparently they were so few and far between in Ephesus that he had to outline this and say, these are the people that you put in leadership, because it wasn't happening. It wasn't getting done. It was triage. Same thing in Titus. Have you read about the people of Crete? Because that's who he was talking about. Liars, evil liars and brutes and gluttons. They can't tell the truth. You know, that's basically what it talked about. Same thing. So you can read about that in the article if you want to, but this is the idea when we're talking about the structure of leadership. What we see in Ephesians chapter 4 is that it's multiple, it's interdependent, and it's focused on the mission. Here's the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, I work with pastors all the time, pastors that are watching, churches that are watching. Just a heads up, if you start with structure instead of starting with mission, you're going to make a huge mistake. This is what happens in local congregations all the time. We're going to be structured like this, therefore, we can do this. Instead of saying, this is the mission of God in Christ, therefore, we're going to structure to accomplish the mission. It's as if we have inverted the caboose and the engine. And that's why we are to be focused on the mission of what we're supposed to be doing. So there's a structure of leadership. But let me remind you of the heart of leadership. Look in Ephesians, after it says this in verse number 11, talking about Christ giving the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, then it says in verse 12, here's what they do: to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Do you know what this tells me? This tells me that the job of leadership in the new community is supposed to be selfless. That's what it tells me. Selfless. Why? Because the intent or the goal of what you're trying to do with leadership is not about you. It's not about the leader. It's actually about the people being equipped and built up for acts of service. That's actually the job of leadership. Even at the expense sometimes of our own giftedness or any of those kinds of things. It's about trying to mobilize and equip the body of Christ. It's selfless. Now, why is that important? Because that's exactly what Jesus was trying to drill into the life of the apostles. When he was leading them in his earthly ministry, he was teaching them this kind of heart because he knew they were going to be leading this new community. And you see it in Matthew chapter 20. You might remember this interchange. It's an interesting one. It says, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, you remember them? The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it that you want? Jesus asked. And she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Just pause for a second. They brought their mom. They brought their mom to ask, Mom, we really think that we should be on you know, on Jesus' right and his left. And maybe she went, I think so too. You are good boys. You're the best ever. I'm going to ask him. I'm going to ask Jesus about this. So she does. He goes on to say this. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Bold statement. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. Now when the 10, that means the rest of them, because there were 12, right? When the rest of them heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Could you imagine that scene? They hear about it and they're like, you did what? Oh. So you want to be on his right and his left. So what am I? Chopped liver here? Oh, and you brought your mama. Wow, man. Do you think, I mean, this is a bunch of dudes. You know that they were indignant about this. They were like, I can't believe you did this. And then you threw your mom in there like, oh, please, Jesus. Blah, blah, blah. You can't even ask him yourself. And it goes on to say this. Jesus called them all together, and then he's about to give them a lesson. He says this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you know what Jesus was teaching them as leaders who were going to be leading the new community? Selflessness. It's not about you. You look around you. Gentlemen, Jesus is saying to them, look around at the context. They already knew what the Jewish context looked like, that it was very hierarchical, it was very top down, it was very, here's me and here's you. It was very much the Pharisees walking around with flowing robes and praying really important, you know, special, great, awesome prayers in public and getting the best seats at all of the banquets and all of that. They all saw that. And then they saw the Roman Empire. They saw the top down hierarchy there that kind of pushed down on people. I tell you, you tell you, you tell you. Jesus said, not so with you. Not so. If you want to be great, then you need to be a servant. This is what I want you to do. I want you to serve people because that's what I've come to do. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So not only does leadership have to be selfless, it has to be sacrificial. This is a part of what Jesus is saying. And this ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, must be the heart of leadership in the new community. That it has to have some form of selflessness and sacrificial nature to it. Now, it didn't mean that the apostles did not provide leadership. They did. It didn't mean that the apostles did not speak with authority. They did. It didn't mean that the people were supposed to just play willy-nilly with whether or not they were going to follow after the apostles. No. The scripture talks about what we're supposed to do. Hebrews even talks about it later on and says, you know, obey those who are leading you spiritually so that you won't be a burden, but you'll bring them joy because it's ultimately to your good because they're going to give an account before the Lord of how they've helped to equip you and to love you and to point you to Jesus. So let them do that. But the leaders need to be selfless in doing that, that it's not just about them, that it's about equipping and serving and sacrificing for the people of God. Now, that's the heart of leadership. But let me tell you finally the purpose of leadership. Verse number 12 says it this way. It says, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Look in verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, this is the job. The job ultimately of leadership, the purpose of leadership is the full maturity of the body of Christ. Now, that can't be done. That can't be done completely and totally by a leader, but a leader is trying to help facilitate ultimately the people of God growing in maturity. That maturity comes through a unity in the faith and a unity and a knowledge of the Son of God. That's ultimately what the job is. My job, our job as leaders in the chapel, The variety of leaders that we have, multiple pastors, a board that's here. The job is the maturity of the body of Christ. This is the job. Because ultimately, the more we grow in maturity, the more we are going to look like Jesus. And by the way, don't run from maturity. There are people all over our nation that think that maturity is a bad word. And they show it to you by trying to keep themselves young in every way, shape, and form, as if getting older is a horrifically bad thing. I'm not suggesting that I like it, that I wake up in the morning and my bones crack all the time. I'm not talking about that. I don't love that. But do I want to go back and be 22? No, I don't. Because I thought I knew stuff at 22 and just realized now that I was stupid. Everything God makes, He makes to mature. This is the point of what He's trying to do for us. He's maturing us. What was the very first miracle of Jesus? Do you remember it? What did He do? He changed water into wine. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? He went from something that was plain to something that was fully matured. This is how we're designed. This is part of our destiny, ladies and gentlemen, and this is the job of leaders, not only for maturity, but also the idea of fullness. You see, in the context of what we just read in verse number 13, that we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You realize Paul is connecting what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 to now what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 4. He's using the same word, pleroma in the Greek, fullness. This idea, listen to what he said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Jesus is saying, listen to this, Jesus is saying the way that he is going to fill everything in every way is through his body. That the representation of his fullness is in his new community, his body. That means every single one of you, when you are growing in maturity and you are demonstrating the life of Christ in the world that you lead in, you are now beginning to demonstrate the fullness of Jesus in the world because he wants to fill everything everywhere with his fullness, and we are a part of that. That's why we say that the purpose of the church is that every man, woman, and child would have a repeated opportunity to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because ultimately, the saturation of the world with the glory of God and the good news of the gospel is what God's after. But it is going to require each man, woman, and child that knows Jesus to reach every man, woman, and child that needs to know him. This is the demonstration of his fullness. So this is what we see. There's a structure of leadership. There's a heart of leadership. There's a purpose of leadership. And you know what? This all matters to us today. And I'll tell you why. Not just as a history lesson, but it matters to us today. You know, today's Super Bowl Sunday. Some of you were aware of that. Some of you weren't. But it's Super Bowl Sunday, so let me give you a football illustration. A few years ago, in 2012, the 49ers and the Saints were playing in the NFC divisional playoffs. And you remember that there was a lot of controversy surrounding that game, those of you that are football fans. You remember that that was the year that New Orleans got in a lot of trouble for bounties that were placed on other players. And by bounty, we mean, in some ways, paying players if they'll go injure other players kind of idea. There was also a recording that was released, audio recording that was released of the then defensive coordinator of the Saints, not now, who was talking to his players before that game. And he was talking about going after one of the opposing receivers who had concussion problems, and making sure you hit him in the head because he would fumble. Those kinds of things. Now, whether or not that audio should have ever been released or not is a question for another day, not part of anything I want to discuss. But one of the things that the coach said was this. He started telling his players, kill the head. and the body will die. Kill the head and the body will die. Could you imagine that instruction to your little league football team? Yikes. It's bad enough that that was instruction to a bunch of grown men who can really do damage, right? Kill the head and the body will die. Now, as you would probably surmise, this coach was removed from the league for a couple of years. He's now back coaching as of this past year, but was removed for a couple of years. And I'm sure he regrets probably saying that. But nonetheless, kill the body, kill the head, and the body will die. That's a graphic statement, but it's true. It's graphic, but it's true. And that's important for us to remember, because in many of the things that are chosen to be done in what we call the new community and what we call leadership in our day and age, we are effectively trying to kill the head. So when we, when leaders make ministry about them, about the great exercise of their own gifts, really not caring about the people, but that the people just provide for them an opportunity to exercise their own gifts, we are effectively saying that we want to kill the head. When denominations set up dictators to lead them, or worse yet, set up potentates to lead them, we are effectively trying to kill the head. When leaders decide that they want to consolidate power, and the only people that they have on a board to keep them accountable all share their last name, we're effectively trying to kill the head. When the people in a body try to make their leaders rock stars and grow an unhealthy and ungodly dependence upon them, we are effectively killing the head. When leaders look at congregations as career boosters or resume builders so that they can make it to the next big thing, we are effectively trying to kill the head. When Christian culture buys into the celebrity culture of the world that we live in, we are effectively trying to kill the head. These all point to why there is so little power in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. Because over and over and over again, in the choices that we make as leaders and as people, we are effectively trying to kill the head. And if you kill the head, the body will die. But I have good news. The head's not dead. Regardless of what has transpired, regardless of what has happened, regardless of mistakes that have been made, the head is not dead. And the job of leadership is to connect people to the head. That's the job. That's why verse 14 goes on to say this in Ephesians chapter 4. We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, that we here are going to be committed to continuing to point you to Jesus. Because Jesus is your nourishment. Jesus is your satisfaction. Jesus is your answer. Jesus is your need meter. Jesus is your hero. Jesus is the rock star. Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your salvation. Jesus is your deliverer. Jesus is your destiny. Jesus is your lifeline. Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your love. Jesus is your head, and the head's not dead. That's the job of a leader. That's our job, to connect you to the head, because Jesus is the head of the new community, and the head is not dead. dead. Let's bow our heads together. If you're here and you've never come to know Jesus, boy, don't think that you can survive without a head. You need him. And I want to encourage us as we take a moment to pray to consider that. Father, I pray that you would give us a sensibility to know you, to find our place in your body, to recognize you as the head over everything, including everything for the church. With our heads bowed, if you're here and never have before entrusted your life to Jesus, then I pray that you would. And I pray that when we dismiss in just a moment by the power of the Spirit, that you feel tugging on your own heart to come into relationship with God through his son Jesus, that you'd make an actionable decision along that line. We'd love to help you. That's why we have pastors and prayer partners that are in our fireside room when we dismiss. We'd love for you to come by, talk to someone about what it looks like to become a follower of Jesus. We want to help you. For the remainder of us, I'd simply say that I would ask you, number one, pray for those who have been entrusted with leadership in the body of Christ. I'm not just talking about here at the chapel, though we desperately want you to pray for us. But I'm talking about in the body of Christ. Pray for those who lead. Oftentimes I see churches that are struggling, and the people have long ago abandoned praying for their leaders. And instead they just roll through them. They dump them every couple of years, not thinking that the problem might be if they want a new leader, maybe they should pray for the one that they have. Maybe they should pray for themselves, that God might speak to them, change their heart, change their mind, because maybe they're trying to fashion a leader in their own image instead of what God has brought to help them grow in maturity. But we desperately would ask for you to pray for us. But I'd ask you as well to pray for you, to search your own heart, to search your heart about what it looks like to be a part of the body and to take up your place and to grow in maturity and to develop and be a part of the fullness that Jesus reveals in the world. So God, you've heard our hearts, and I pray, God, that we've represented your word well. Certainly we can't do that exhaustively. But Jesus, more than anything, I pray that we would walk out realizing that you are the head of the new community, that we all together are a part of the body, and we never want to do anything that works toward disconnecting ourselves from the nourishment that flows from the head of the new community. So Father, help us. Help us all to image you in what we do and how we do it. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.